So we're going to look at Scripture together. And as I promised, we are this week going to look at the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus. And so it's in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You'll remember last week that I talked about that in Matthew is a gospel of journeys. People are always traveling from one place to another, and there's all sorts of journeys going on. And we're told here that Jesus came from Bethlehem, sorry, to get from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized. And so we've got this sense of Jesus is always on the move. And I want to look at this question about the significance of Jesus' baptism for us. You'll remember that we're reflecting a little bit at the moment, at the beginning of this new year, on new things. And so we're thinking about, last week we looked at the new year and what that had to say to us. But this passage, once again, looks at it is a passage that was used to reflect on Epiphany. That time when the Magi, the wise men, came, traveled from far away to come to where the baby Jesus, well actually probably the toddler Jesus by that stage, was living. But this passage, Jesus' baptism, is another passage that's used to reflect on newness, on new year and the time of Epiphany. So, the significance of Jesus' baptism. Well, first of all, I think it says to us something about obeying the Father. Jesus was acting and responding to what he felt the Father was saying to him. And a bit like Chris was saying a few moments ago, in our lives, we all want to feel that we are being obedient to God. It's a basic thing, isn't it? We want to have his guidance and have his leading and know that the things we're doing are things that God wants us to be doing. I think it's quite interesting that we have there the fact that John is unsure about baptizing Jesus. He's unsure about it. You may know that a little bit earlier, a few verses earlier than this, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist had previously said to the crowds that were coming to see him out in the desert, he said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but someone is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John knew that his ministry was a one preparing for someone else. And at that time, he may not have known who that someone else was. It's interesting to remember that John the Baptist and Jesus were actually sort of second cousins, I think it is, because I think Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. So the next generation down, cousins once removed. So they were related, and they would have known perhaps a little bit about each other. But possibly at that stage, John didn't know that the person he was preparing for was his second cousin, Jesus. And as we have in these verses here, John saying, you don't need to come to me, Jesus, for my water baptism, my baptism of repentance. Rather, I need to come to you for your baptism in the Holy Spirit and in fire. You get the sense of John saying, look, I'm preparing for you. Why are you coming to me? I should be coming to you. Jesus' reply is very practical. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is saying, right now, this is the right thing to do. Jesus uses two words that are quite prominent in Matthew's gospel. In particular, that word fulfill. And in Matthew's gospel, more than any of the other gospels really, we have so many Old Testament references. As you go through the book of Matthew, you find constantly Jesus saying, this has happened in order to fulfill what was said in the Old Testament. Fulfill is that word. It means bring to reality, bring about, accomplish. These things were promised. Now they are being accomplished among us. And then there's that other word, righteousness. Righteousness. We often interpret righteousness as meaning being good, being morally right. But I don't think here Jesus is using the word in that sense. I think here it means living in relationship and in obedience with God. Being in relationship. And that means being in obedience to God. Jesus knew that that relationship between him and his Father was vital in order for him to do what God was calling, what the Father was calling him to. And so he's highlighting time and again in the Gospels that that relationship is the vital thing that gives direction. But also we have another central theme that I think comes through here. The central theme of Jesus' whole ministry, or one of the central themes rather, is that idea of self-emptying, self-humbling. We might often think of that in relation to Jesus' suffering and his death, that was the point that we see so strongly. Jesus emptying himself of all glory and being humbled, being humiliated as he suffered and died on the cross. But I think the incarnation, Jesus coming as a man, as a human being, is also a very clear indication of this self-emptying, this self-humbling. He chose to give up the glory of being with his Father in heaven, to come to earth as a human being, born into the dirt and the smelliness and the compromisedness of living as a human being. Think also this idea of self-emptying and self-humbling also helps us to remember there's an important difference between the eternal Christ and the Jesus of history. The eternal Christ, that is the one who he has existed since the beginning of time. One of my favorite Christian writers that I'm reading a lot of at the moment, a guy called Richard Rohr, he says that he believes that the Christ came into being in the moment of the Big Bang. The Christ came into existence. The Father is outside of time, but Richard Rohr says that he believes that at that moment of the Big Bang, when the universe came into existence, that the eternal Son, the eternal Christ, came into existence. So we have the eternal Christ, and then we have the Jesus of history, who lived on this earth for 33 years. And when he ascended back to heaven, specific sense, actually, we now worship, we often say, dear Lord Jesus, but actually we're worshipping the Christ. The eternal Christ who has now returned to heaven, to his Father. And so the Jesus is the man of the 33 years. So technically we worship the Christ, the eternal Word of God. We as human beings aren't that great, I don't think, of us being that great at self-emptying, being, you know, humble, being prepared to live sacrificially. And I think this is illustrated by a story that I read years ago about two men on a hike. And they were out hiking and they happened to disturb a bear, these two friends. A bear was sleeping in the woods and these two friends disturbed the bear. Now the bears don't like being woken up. He was like a bear with a sore head. No, he was a bear with a sore head. He did not like being woken up. And so he was angry. And so he was sort of like, and he saw the reason he'd been woken up, these two men out hiking. And so he's getting angry and he's getting ready to charge like a bear will, getting ready to charge at them. And one of the friends was much less fit than the other one. And so he said to his friend, "How fast can bears run?" And his friend said, "Bears can run very fast." And his more rounded friend said, "Well, how are we going to outrun this bear then?" And his friend said, "I don't need to outrun the bear. I just need to outrun you." And off he went. So, we're not very good at putting other people, even our more plump friends, before ourselves. It's not natural to our human nature. It's not what we naturally want to do. Our natural inclination is to protect ourselves, to put ourselves first, to look after number one. So as well as recognizing that Jesus here was obeying the Father in getting baptized, I also want to recognize that also, Jesus was here standing with humanity. He was standing with humanity. John the Baptist was the man of the moment. We've got to remember that there's quite a break between the end of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and the beginnings of what happened in the New Testament. There were hundreds of years, 400 or so, 300, 400 years between the end of the prophecies of the Old Testament and the coming, basically. I mean, okay, we have the birth story, but that was quite, we know, not lots of people wouldn't have known about that. Really, the big public thing that happened was John the Baptist going off into the wilderness around the River Jordan and preaching and saying, "Come. Come and be baptized for repentance." So this was a major thing. John the Baptist, his appearance was, I mean, he wore fur of animals. He lived out in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey. I'm told that things like locusts, actually, if you sort of, you know, you grill them and stuff, they're supposedly quite tasty, but they don't sound tasty, do they? It's not something I'd like to live on. But he was living on all these things, and all of these things about him, his appearance, his lifestyle, his diet, they all enhanced his image as a radical, no-nonsense character in the mold of an Old Testament prophet. And the people were asking themselves, "Is this Elijah come back? Is this Elijah returned?" It seems as though John the Baptist intentionally molded his image on Elijah, or was inspired by God to do so. And so after these hundreds of years of prophetic silence, when the Jewish people said, "Where's God gone? Why is he not talking to us anymore? Why is he not giving us direction?" Then you have this man, John, going into the desert saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths." the very last words in the Old Testament from the book of Malachi say this: I will send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and children to their parents. Or else, I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So the Jewish people had an expectation that Elijah would return before God's great and dreadful day of revelation of himself. They were a powerful promise to the Jewish people. So John the Baptist's passionate call from the wilderness, and remember the wilderness was a place where God often revealed himself to his people. When they were lost in the desert for 40 years, so often God came and gave manna, or he came and gave his judgments, or he came and he comforted the people. So the wilderness was a place where even Elijah had received from God in the wilderness, when he was fed in the wilderness. So the wilderness, they knew, was a place where God came to meet his people. So John the Baptist's passionate call from the wilderness struck a deep chord within the hearts and the collective memory of these sin-sick people, these Jewish people who believed they'd been called to be God's special people, and yet they knew in their hearts they'd moved away from that vision that God had given them for what they were to be. They longed to be restored, renewed, and made clean. And so they rushed out of the cities and the towns. They rushed into the wilderness to John the Baptist by the banks of the River Jordan. And they rushed to get baptized. And it's interesting, baptism was not something that the Jewish people did regularly. It wasn't part of the Jewish faith. The only people who got baptized at this stage was proselytes, people who were coming from other faiths who wanted to become part of the Jewish faith. It wasn't encouraged particularly, but if you really wanted to do it, the way to do it was to be baptized. But the Jewish people didn't believe they had any need for baptism, because in the end, we are God's holy people. We are his chosen people. They believed that only those coming in needed to be baptized. And yet here is his John saying, be baptized. So, John was the man of the moment as he called people to come and make this baptism declaration of repentance. Jesus chose this public opportunity to show solidarity with the sinfulness of ordinary people like you and like me. He chose to show that solidarity, to stand with us in our sinfulness, in that desperate longing to be healed. Jesus said, do this. It's the right thing to do, John. Do this, baptize me. The Old Testament prophets saw sin and goodness, actually, they saw it more as corporate. In other words, it's something that affected all of the people, not just as a personal thing. So we in the West, we live in a very individualistic culture, and a very individualized culture. So we think of sin as being very much, I've done wrong, I've sinned, it's on my shoulders, and I carry it. But also, when we've done right, well, I've obeyed God, I've done the right thing, and God's very pleased with me. I'm not going to say that's not true, but in a culture where we have that very, very individualized understanding, then we interpret the Bible and we interpret Christian life in a very individualistic way. The Old Testament prophets and the crowds flocking out to listen to John the Baptist had a much more communal understanding of the Bible and of sin and of goodness. They would see sin and goodness first and foremost as a corporate, a cultural, a national sense. And they would then see that that had implications for their family and for themselves as individuals. But first and foremost, sin and blessing and goodness, righteousness, these things were seen in the corporate, in the communal, by Jewish people. When we look at the Old Testament prophets, how often do we read the Lord? This is the Lord's word against Edom. God's word against Midian. God's word for Nineveh. God's word for Israel or Judah. God brought his words of prophecy, be it judgment or be it blessing, he brought it to the corporate, to the nation, to the whole people, first of all. Then you interpret it and thought to yourself, right, where does this touch me? In what sense am I? How am I involved in that? What's the implications of it for my life? So it was corporate rather than just personal. The third way in which I want to just think for a moment or two about what the significance was of Jesus' baptism is the idea of descending into chaos. Descending into chaos. Because the Jews saw water as signifying chaos, confusion, and the unknown. For us, of course, water means cleansing. It means having our sins washed away and being restored. But for the Jewish people, they saw, because they weren't, baptism wasn't a thing they did, essentially within, they did hand washing. If you were a very, you know, righteous, particularly a Pharisee, they did a lot of ritualistic hand washing. That's the closest they would get to it. That was about cleansing, getting the hands prepared. But the idea of water for the Jews was much more signifying chaos, confusion, the unknown. This Jewish understanding came, of course, from the creation account in Genesis. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In both the creation account and in Jesus' baptism, we have the Holy Spirit hovering. It's the word that's used there is a one that's used for a bird's wings, as a bird may hover in the air. In both the creation account and in the baptism account, the idea of the Holy Spirit hovering like a bird's wings over the water. And in both the creation account and the baptism account, then the Holy Spirit enters into the water and brings forth something new. Brings forth something new. So, descending into chaos. Jesus' baptism then was a reenactment of God's creative act in the Genesis account. Jesus was doing just what the Holy Spirit, just what God had done in creation. As the Holy Spirit came down on him, entered into the water and brought about something new. Jesus was descending into the chaos, into the unknown and the darkness of the waters as he went down. In this act, he heard the words of his Father. This is my beloved. "This is my beloved." But he heard these words of his father because he entered into the disorientation and the chaos of the darkness of the waters. I often think that about when people get baptized, that quite a few people have said to me, "Oh, I'm not sure about baptism. You know, my hair will be a mess," particularly for women, I have to say. I just don't want to. But actually, there's something in that about the disorientation, the inconvenience of it, the fact that you're putting yourself in a situation that you wouldn't choose to be in. And there's something there about saying, "God, I'm not just wanting to live this life in a comfortable way for me. If it causes me inconvenience, if it disorientates me, if it feels chaotic, Lord, I give that to you." And there's something in baptism that's about that. So he descended into the darkness of the waters, the disorientation of the waters. And this word "beloved" here is related to agape. And agape is one of those words for love. And agape in particular means selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. There are other types of words. Eros is sexual love. Philos is the brotherly love or sisterly love, that love that, you know, is you might have for people that are members of your family or people that you do the same things with, camaraderie, all that sort of thing. Agape is much deeper than that. Agape is about putting your needs before mine because I love you that much. Agape is that love that is reflected in the divine love. Because the Father had this agape love for the Son. And of course, Jesus the Son, in getting baptized, exhibits exactly the same agape love back to his Father. I found this picture when I was trying to find something about storms on the sea. I found this picture. And actually, I didn't realize it until I was looking at it later. It's actually a shark's mouth. Can you see it there? There's a shark's mouth there. And in fact, I think these bits here, they're actually little sharks in the... I thought it was a picture of a genuine storm over the sea. And then I discovered it's been produced. Sorry? Photoshopped is the word. Thank you. Thank you for that. Photoshopped. I felt it captured something of the idea of chaos and the power of chaos and disorientation over the waters. I think the Spirit is saying to us for this morning, we can also hear the Holy Spirit saying, "You are God's beloved. You are God's beloved. And if you will step out into the unknown, into the confusion of the waters, God will show you more that you are his beloved." But if we don't choose to enter into the disorientation and the chaos of the water, whatever the water means for you in your life, then you and I won't experience that new realization of how much we are loved. Because it's integrally linked to the disorientation and the chaos. In being prepared to enter into those times, that's when God says to us, "You are beloved." In the end, the waters are regenerative. In the end, the waters are cleansing and renewing. But first of all, they bring a form of death. Those waters bring the death of our hopes for our human success, for our human ego, for our earthly security. God is saying, put your ego and your earthly desires for your life, put it on the altar. I'm not saying you can't have it, but I'm saying you've got to give it to me. If you don't give it to me, then you're retaining it for yourself, and I can't show you how much I love you unless you're prepared to give yourself and who you are and all your hopes and dreams to me. We need to properly recognize and discover the utter holiness that is at the heart and the root of who we are. Then we discover we are beloved. Then we discover we are beloved. And this discovery becomes the spiritual well. Jesus talks about that spiritual well that is flowing up inside us continually. This discovery that we are beloved at the root of who we are then wells up within us and enables us to throw off the false self with its pride and with its arrogance, with its insecurity. We can throw those things off to a degree, bit by bit, as we grow in Him and we learn to live in Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that you will help us to realize your desire for us in our lives. So often we want to say to you, Lord, take away this problem, take away this issue, this confusion, this issue that I'm struggling with, make it go away. But I think so often what you say back to us is, give that issue to me. Trust me with it, and I will be with you as you go through this experience, and I will show you through it how much you are loved. Lord God, help us in our daily lives to be ready to trust you with the big and the small problems and struggles, hurts and pains. Lord God, we pray that you will lead us on this journey and that you will enable us to know at the depth of our being that we are loved by you. Amen.